I have to say, that is one of my favorite songs. It's just been something I've grown up with. It's been a song that I just, it's always been near and dear to my heart. Kind of one of the first songs I kind of started playing when I was helping with praise and worship. And I just remember the bass part is just a lot of fun because you have this really cool bass riff that just does octaves and all kinds of stuff like that. It's just not something you see very often when it comes to our praise and worship songs. Usually for the bass, you just kind of have that just doom, 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 doom. And it kind of gets a little boring on occasion. So this is one of those fun songs that always just kind of brought me back, and it's just something really cool. And again, this is the message behind it. It's just so great, right? That when we call out to God, like, that He answers, right? That He saves us. And as we kind of dive back into the series, as we look into the sovereignty of God, I think it's just a great way to kind of start off with. Because the other illustration I'm going to start us off with in terms of this message is one that we saw of somebody being rescued as well. I kind of mentioned last week that I dived into movies and stuff like that. I'm going to continue with that of just another movie that I remember going through, one called Lilo and Stitch. And in this case, you have, again, a family that was in need of rescue. Right, you have this family of Lilo and Nani, essentially, right? They're sisters. But they're threatened of being torn apart, mainly because of the welfare and the well-being of the younger sister, Lilo, right? They're not sure, was she being taken care of? Was she being accommodated for? Is Nani able to provide for her in all the ways that she's supposed to? And so there's this threat that this family could be taken apart, and they're trying to figure out, how can we rescue this situation? How can we bring things back together? And if I were to tell you, like, what's the line that you remember the most from this movie? Like, 90% of the time, I'm pretty sure I could guess, because everybody knows the one line from this movie. In fact, I would even argue that the minute I said the name Lilo and Stitch, your mind went to one line in particular. And some of you, maybe here, maybe watching at home, you probably said the line to the person sitting next to you. And the line goes, Ohana means family, and family means... At least one person knows it, right? I know the rest of you do as well, but that's just the quote, right? Ohana means family, and family means no one gets left behind. It's iconic, and again, it's just the first thing that you think of when it comes to this movie. But I recently discovered, as I was just doing research and random scrolling through the internet, that actually the name Lilo in Hawaiian means lost. And so when you combine that with the name of Stitch, you have this new translation that you have lost and stitched back together again. You have this idea that it's not just somebody alone, but it's somebody being brought back together through this new creature, basically, of Stitch. And it's in this idea that, again, we want to dive back into our series, The Sovereignty of God, as we've been going through the book of Romans. And we're now into this section of chapter 9 through 11. And this morning, I want to look at this big theme of what does Ohana, what does family mean for the tribe of Israel? And what does it mean for them to be lost and now stitched back together again? So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, again, we're in the back end of this part here. We're in Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10. Again, if you have your Bibles or devices, you're more than welcome to pull those out. And if not, for your convenience, we'll have them up here on the screen as well. But Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to start us off in verse 1 and kind of pick it apart bit by bit from here. So this is Paul speaking. And again, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul starts us off in this section again with a question, which I hope at this point isn't surprising, because he's basically been doing this the entire time. Every single time, it seems like Paul has a question for us. And in every single time, he has this answer that he gives to us, by no means. Right, so Paul's question that he asks here is, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected the Israelites? And again, immediately Paul tells us, absolutely not. Again, we've said it before that the Greek term here is me genoito, which is one of the strongest ways that you can say no. Like, absolutely not. There's no way this could possibly happen. And remember that last week we looked at the back end of chapter 10, and we looked at the fact that the people of Israel had heard of Jesus, because Jesus had been declared throughout all the land of Judea. And they understood who Jesus was, because through the Jewish Bible, they were taught of the coming Messiah. So there was no way that they didn't hear of Jesus, and there was no way that they didn't understand who Jesus was supposed to be. And the very last thing that we ended off with in chapter 10, 21, it says that even through all of this, God still extends his hand to a disobedient and contrary people. And so with this disobedient and contrary people, again, Paul's question here is, again, well, because they've been disobedient, because they've been contrary, because they continue to reject Jesus, does God then reject Israel? And again, his answer continues to be absolutely not. And his main point in proving this here, and he says, no, like, I'm one of them. I am living proof that God does not reject Israel because I myself am an Israelite. Remember, as much as we look through and we look towards Paul as this amazing figure in our Christian Bible, we also have to remember that Paul has a history. Paul has a past. Right? For those of us who are kind of new to church, for those of us who may not know a whole lot about Paul, Paul himself, again, he states here, he's an Israelite. He's the descendant of Abraham and a tribe of Benjamin. I don't want to go into the whole spiel, but if you go into Philippians, Paul lists out a lot more characteristics that really specifies him in kind of like the top tier of Israel. He's that 1% of Israel that everybody strives for, that everybody wants to be, that everybody wishes they could be. That's Paul. That's who he says he is. I'm that top 1% of Israel. Paul was so much an Israelite that before he was Paul, his name was Saul. And when Saul was going around, he was a Pharisee. He was somebody who held to the Jewish Bible so much that he didn't believe in what the Christians were doing. He didn't believe in what those who were following after Jesus was doing. He didn't believe them so much that he persecuted them. That he would go from town to town, finding those who declared their faith in Christ, and he would put them into jail. Or even worse, he would start to execute them. This is the person who stands before you and says, I have been found by God. It was on his way to from where he was going to Damascus that Paul, with prisoners with him, was blinded literally by Christ. And Christ, in this bright shining of light, comes before Paul and he asked him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And just a quick side note that I just want to touch even on that phrasing of Jesus asking Paul, why do you persecute me? I think there's encouragement in that by itself. Right? When Jesus came to Saul, he didn't say, hey, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? No, Paul, he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? That even in our day and age, as sometimes it feels like we're persecuted, sometimes it feels like we're infringed upon, sometimes it feels like being Christian is the not good thing to be, as we're being persecuted, it's not just us, it's Christ who's being persecuted on our behalf. It's Christ who is suffering alongside of us. And to me, that's just encouraging as we're in the thick of things. But going back to Paul and going back to Saul and his story here, when Jesus came and he confronted Saul, Jesus blinded him and he told him, hey, at this point, continue on your way to Damascus. Continue on your road, find your way there. And as you're blinded in this state, you will find a person, his name is Ananias, and he will place hands upon you and heal you. And in that healing, in this conversion of Saul, he encounters Jesus and he baptized himself. And he went to the temple and was baptized and began proclaiming the faith of who Jesus was. It's at this point that, again, Paul went from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian. And it's through his life, and through the things that he did, through his missionary journeys, and through his letters that he's written for us, that we've developed much of the doctrines that we follow to this day. And so Paul is saying, if I, an Israelite who's done all of these things, that I have done all of these things against Christ, and yet I can still be saved, then there's no way that God could reject the tribe of Israel. There's no way that God would reject his people. And so from here, Paul continues and he moves into his next major section, which will be in verses 2 through 6 here. And so he reads, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him, him being again Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul moves from his individual example of saying that I myself am an Israelite, and that's why Israel can still be saved. He starts looking towards the greater group of Israel, and he points us towards this example of Elijah and says that there's a remnant of God, right? That there's a remnant that is still yearning after Christ. There's a remnant that is still faithful to Christ. And Paul looks towards the prophet Elijah, and he is interacting with God to show how, even at that time, Israel had not rejected God. Again, as we read through the Jewish Bible and as we read through the account of Elijah, again, it is an awesome story to hear of all the things that happened. But I'm going to recount fairly quickly because, again, this story in and of itself is just awesome to kind of hear through. But during Elijah's ministry, he had a moment where he challenged the worshipers of Baal. Specifically, he challenged 450 Baal priests. And their challenge was a simple one. They were going to throw down. It's gods against gods. It's my God, the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's my God against your God. And what we're going to do is we're both going to get bulls, and we're going to sacrifice, and we're going to put them on top of this altar, and we're going to call down for God to set fire to their altar. And whoever does that successfully, that is the true God. And so they both set up their altars, they do everything that they're supposed to, and the Baal worshippers, the Baal priests, they go first. They are crying out to God. They're dancing. They're singing. They're doing all kinds of things. They're cutting themselves. They're bleeding. They're doing everything that they can think of to get Baal to come down and light this altar on fire. And Elijah, he's savage. Like, he starts mocking them and taunting them. Like, to put it in as PC words that I can kind of give it, he says, like, hey, like, you guys might need to cry out a little bit louder to Baal because maybe he went to the restroom and he can't hear you. Or perhaps he went on vacation somewhere and he just may not be here at the moment. Or maybe he's just asleep at the wheel. Right? Elijah just goes straight at them. And they continue and they keep trying and they keep trying and they keep trying and nothing happens. And so Elijah says, all right, gather around. Come towards my altar. And don't just come and hear. What I want you to do is I want you to fill up jars and I want you to pour jars of water onto my altar. I want you to soak my altar to the bone, to all the way through to the log, so that there's no way that fire could catch. And don't just do this once, do this three times. Three times they take jars full of water and they douse the altar so much that it basically fills a trench all the way around. It's like a puddle filling this entire thing. And Elijah calls out and he says to God, God, hear my cry and respond so that those who doubt you would repent and turn back to you. And in that very moment, the fire of the Lord came down and consumed the bull. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones that the wood was laid on. It consumed the ground that the earth was laid upon. And it consumed all the water that had been poured onto it. And all the bystanders who saw, everyone who's around, they turned and they said, Lord is God. The Lord of Abraham, of Isaac, he is God, not Baal. This is the God that we worship. And Elijah continued, and he went forward, and he said, these 450 priest worshippers of Baal, they need to be executed. And he killed them, and he massacred them, and he did this for the glory of God. And you would think, like, at this point, this high point in his ministry, that he's done this miracle that no one else could ever think of. You would think he would just be walking with this held high, his chest out, like he's, quote-unquote, like the man, right? He's the man of God at this point. But the very next thing that we read is King Ahab, the king of the Israelites, along with his wife Jezebel, they write a message to Elijah and they tell him, the things that you did to those Baal priests, we will do to you. And Elijah tucks tail and he runs. He runs as fast as he can, and we get this interaction that he has with God. And he says, God, they've killed your prophets. They've killed those who have followed after you, and now they're coming after me. Like, he even gets to this lowest of low points, and he's saying, God, just take my life. Like, what is the point of my life? Why am I here? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? No one is following after me. No one is following after you. And God comforts him. God restores him. And God speaks to him and says, Elijah, you are not alone. You may think that you're by yourself, but there are 7,000 men who declare me as God just as you do. And it's this big idea that Paul has walked us through, saying that this is the same here right now. That in this time, even though it seems that all of Israel has rejected Christ, that they had been heard of Christ, that they had been taught Christ, that they knew who Christ was, and they rejected him. It seems that all of Israel has done that. Paul says, no, there is still a group of people who are declaring their faith in who Jesus Christ is. That God has not turned his back on Israel because Israel has not fully turned their back on God. And then Paul finishes this section of verse 6, and he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Right? He says that these are complete opposites of one another. You cannot have works and grace be the same way to salvation. They are complete opposites. The same way you can't have hot and cold be at the same time. Something cannot be hot and cold while you're touching it. Something cannot be innocent and guilty. Something cannot be calm and exciting. Right? These are complete opposites of one another, and that's the same way that Paul is saying right now, that the grace and the works don't both equal salvation, that they are complete opposites of one another. You can have one or the other, and it is clearly by grace and by grace alone. And just like that, Paul tells us here that even though there is still this small group of Israelites who are devoted to God, they came in the same way that all of us come to God to this very day, by grace. And so finally, we break into this last section, verses 7 to 10. Once again, Paul asks us a question. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. In this last section here, I titled this, Israel Used Harden. And if you kind of hear that phrasing, some of you may know maybe where I got that from, and some of you don't. Some of you may know this about me, and some of you may not. But as I was growing up in middle school and so forth, I was a very big Pokemon fan. More specifically, I was a Gen 1 Pokemon fan. I know the original 150. They're at like 900, and I can't keep track of all that. I don't have the time to memorize and know the evolution. So when my nephew comes and he plays with me, I'm like, yeah, I don't know what that one is. Is it Pikachu? Like, if it's not Pikachu, I don't know it, you know? And so it's just like, it is what it is. I know the original 150. But they bring this up because there was one episode in the cartoon series, and again, Gen 1 that first came out, and it was the main character, and he was battling somebody else, and they both threw out Metapods. And for those who don't know Pokemon, it's basically the caterpillar version of this Pokemon, and they come in three steps, right? So the second one is this cocoon phase, and all it can do is just harden its shell. It can play defense. That's all it can do. All it does is harden its shell. And so you're having two people who are playing defense the entire time, and the battle never ends, because if all you're doing is playing defense, the score stays zero, and so it just keeps going into overtime and overtime and overtime. And it's this idea that I think Paul brings us into when we look through these last few verses, that Israel continues to want to say that it's by our works, that it's by the law, that it's on our defense. It's us defending ourselves, doing these things, that that's how we're saved. And it's playing this and trying to continue to do things our way and not listening to the way that God has called us to, that they continue to stumble. And in these last few verses, Paul calls out and he basically gives these verses to basically illustrate how much they have been condemned, of how much they have been judged, of how their hearts have been hardened, and how they continue to reject who it is that God is. So we read there in verse 7, Paul says that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Again, they were seeking salvation by works, and they failed to obtain it. And some of Israel who came to know God, they were the remnant. They're the ones who obtained it. But the rest of them who continue to dive in, who continue to hold fast to the works, they're continuing to use harden. And to show this, Paul then starts to quote from multiple passages here. Again, I condensed this to kind of make it fit better on a slide. But if you have this in your Bibles, you'll see each of the quotations kind of put together here. But Paul quotes in order. He quotes from Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, and then Psalm 69. And this combination of these three passages, basically Paul is quoting from the entire Jewish Bible. And if you talk to Jewish scholars and people who study the Jewish Bible is divided into three sections. You have the law, you have the history, and then you have the writings, or the poetry, essentially. And so when he quotes from Isaiah, he's quoting from the prophets. He's quoting from the people who have written through and been declaring the word of God. And when he quotes from Deuteronomy, he's quoting from the law. And then when he quotes from Psalms, he's quoting from the writings. So he's showing throughout the entire Jewish Bible, they have been rejected. Those who continue to harden themselves against Christ will continue to be rejected in the end days. So first off, in verse 8, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, where he says that Israel would have a spirit of stupor. Right? That's not really a word that we use very often, but stupor would be to have like a state of muteness or unresponsiveness. And next, he quotes from Deuteronomy 29 very quickly, where he says that Moses addressed Israel, and he says that they wouldn't have eyes to hear or eyes to see and ears to hear all the things that God has done for them. That in their muteness, in their unresponsiveness, that they will continue to work in their own ways. They will continue to try to earn their salvation, and they will not respond. They will not hear. They will not see. And then finally, in Psalm 69, he quotes David, and he says, in their table, let them find snares and traps. And basically, if you think of your table, when you sit down at your dining table, this is often a safe place for you, right? This is where you have your meals. Maybe this is where you do your devotionals. Maybe this is where you have family dinners. Maybe this is where you have family meetings. Maybe you play family board games here. Whatever it may be, when you come to your dinner table, maybe you just sit down and watch YouTube or Netflix while you have your meal. This is supposed to be a safe place that you can gather in. And that's how it was seen back then. And as David is praying this towards Israel, he's saying that they would come and find their table, find this place of peace, a place where they would be trapped and where they would be snared and where they would stumble. King David is asking God to make this a place where they cannot trust, that they cannot trust in their own works, that they cannot trust in themselves. And so all these verses put together show us that Paul is teaching that while some of Israel, again, has been saved, some of them have come in the remnant and they repent and they believe in Christ. Those who do not are hardened. They're hardened against Christ, and Paul, again, is now praying judgment. He's quoting all of these different parts of the Jewish Bible to show that there is judgment coming upon those who reject Christ. And this is a hard thing for us to hear, right? Because we always just think like everybody love everybody. God loves everybody. Everybody's coming, and everybody earns salvation because everybody gets it. But it only comes when we put our faith in Christ. And this isn't something new that Paul is teaching, that we're just like, whoa, like I didn't realize that this wasn't here before. Like Paul is teaching us something that we didn't know. Jesus didn't say this, but Jesus did say this. Right? If we look towards probably the most popular verse, whether you're Christian or not, you read through John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But if you continue reading in verses 17 and 18, it reads, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you see the parallels here between what Jesus has spoken and what Paul is teaching us now? That those who believe are not condemned, and those who don't are already condemned. Those who have believed have softened their hearts, have had their hearts even softened by God, but those who don't continue to use harden. Whether you're Israel, whether you're not, when you reject God, you continue to harden your heart against him. And so at the end of this, you might be tempted to think, well, if God has chosen those who will be saved, if God has rejected those and he's hardened them, well, then there's nothing really for me to do, right? If God's already made all of these decisions, then I don't really need to do anything. God will take care of it, and I can just chill and do my own thing. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because remember, if you've been with us last week, what we covered in Romans at the end of chapter 10, Paul tells us, how can those who are called, how can those who are the elect, how can those who God foreknew, how can they call upon Jesus if they don't believe? And how can they believe if they never hear? And how can they hear if no one tells them? And how can someone tell them if no one is sent to tell them? That's what we went off with last week. That we were told by God that we are sent. Right? That we're to go forth and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them all the things that Christ has taught us. That we're called to go out and tell God's family and to tell them what God has done for them by sending Christ on the cross for us. And so, as always, the first thing that we have to do is we have to respond to Christ individually. We have to ask ourselves, have we placed our faith in Jesus Christ? Right now, you, not the person next to you, not your parents, not your brothers, your sisters, you, have you placed your faith in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus came, that he died on the cross for your sins that you commit every single day, just as much as he died for the sins that I commit every single day? Have you placed your trust not in your own good works, but in the perfect work that Christ has done? That's the very first thing that all of us have to do, that we all have to make that commitment. And some of us, maybe we need to recommit ourselves. And maybe we said that once at a time, and then maybe we're not quite following the way we were, we should have been, or whatever it may be. But you can still come back, and you can still recommit your life to who it is that Christ wants you to be and continue to produce the fruit in your life that God wants to see. But it's if and only if you make that affirmation that we can move on and say, how then are we growing the family of Jesus Christ around us? Because as Paul has shown us, there's no one too far gone. There's no one too far off that can't be saved. Right? If Paul himself, who persecuted the church, who killed people in the name of what he thought was God, if this person can be saved, there's no one who can't be saved. And it's up to us, again, to go forth and take this gospel message to the ends of the earth. And that journey starts with us here, and it starts today. It starts wherever it is that you are, with whoever it is that needs to hear the gospel. You know, whether it be your friends or your classmates, whether it be your coworkers, whether it be, again, the family that you see on this upcoming Thanksgiving, whether it be the friends that come back into town that you haven't seen in a while. Whoever it is and wherever it is that God has placed you in, he's given you your voice to speak his truth, to speak his love, to speak his gospel to those around you. Because when you do, we invite those around us to become part of the family of God. And as we first started, Ohana means family. And family means no one gets left behind. That when you enter into the family of God, you enter into eternal life. That as Israel has been lost, they are still stitched back together again. And just as we have been lost, we can be stitched back together when we place our faith in Christ, when we continue to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, of how he's died on the cross for us, and how he continues to yearn after us, to seek after us, and to love us. So know that when you're part of God's family, you aren't left behind because you now have eternal life with Christ, and it's our job to go forth and to tell others of the life that they can have with Christ as well. So with that, let me pray for us this morning. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this calling that you've placed into our lives. That we know that we are called to go forth and to proclaim the gospel in everything that we do. To every person we interact with, to every friend, to every coworker, to the person in the drive-thru window, to the person sitting next to us, whoever it may be, God, that we have been called to proclaim your truth and your gospel. And we just ask that you continue to allow your Holy Spirit to fill us, to give us courage, to give us words to speak, to continue to allow you to be the cornerstone of our faith. That we continue to seek after you, that we continue to proclaim you, that we continue to lean upon you, that we continue to build our lives on you. And again, as we go through, would you continue just to inspire us? And again, just continue to allow us to grow in our hearts for you, your people, and your world. So Father, as we go through these, would you continue just again, just to allow your Holy Spirit upon us? And again, that you would continue to allow us to love you more and more every single day. So Father, we do these and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.